Okay, good morning. Good to be with you all again this morning. Hopefully you all picked up a handout. We will be referring to it often. I would also encourage you, if you have your notebook, your Bible study notebook, if you'll go ahead and turn to or pull out the page for Daniel, we are going to be looking at the back of that. So I'll let you get that prepared. It'll be a little ways in, but that way you're ready to go. Okay, so I'm really thankful that Angie started us off with the illustration because that covers the period of Daniel very well, right? We're starting with the purple curse, Babylonians, right? And Daniel, although the time period itself doesn't take us through the Medes and Persian Greeks and Romans, the visions, right, and the prophecy in it do take us all the way through the Roman Empire. So those curses are going to be helpful for us as we think about the time period that Daniel covers. But we open up with Daniel and his friends having been taken into exile. So remember, it was put into the purple curse, the first wave of exiles. It was 605 BC. And they took into exile people of royal family, people of nobility, very intelligent, high class sort of people. And the reason that King Nebuchadnezzar takes them is that he wants to assimilate them. So his strategy in taking over nations is not to annihilate everyone and kill everyone, but instead to teach them the ways of his culture and hopefully sort of bring them around, right? And to make them think like, act like, be like Babylonians. And so he takes this upper crust, sort of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and brings them in. And his purpose then, what he does, is he takes them and he teaches them. He educates them in the literature and the language of Babylon. And that's where we open up with Daniel and his friends in this position, right? They've been taken into exile and they're being educated in the Babylonian languages and literatures. And so that's where we start. And then the book of Daniel takes us all the way through to when King Cyrus is on the throne, actually to the third year of his reign in 536 BC. We hear Daniel refer to that in chapter 10. So Daniel lives throughout the whole exile, okay, because King Cyrus is the one way down the line, the Persian king, who allows them to go back to Jerusalem. So this book spans the entire exile. Daniel lived his life, besides when he was a young child, but he lived the majority of his life in exile. And so I think there's a lot to learn here about living in exile. As well as what this book teaches us about the future. Okay, so we're going to kind of look at those two things. The book itself is divided into two sections. It's the first six chapters, as you hopefully saw as you read, are narratives about Daniel and his friends and the kings that they serve under and the kinds of things that they do to try to stand firm in the midst of exile. So these are our famous stories, the ones you learned back in Sunday school, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a beast, right? These kind of stories, which you may have been rather familiar with, come in those first six chapters. The last six chapters are what's called apocalyptic literature. So the word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means a revelation or a disclosure from God concerning the imminent coming of the end of the present evil age and the final advent of God's kingdom. So we're thinking way into the future, right? And so that's what we get in the last six chapters, prophecies that take us way into the future and the final coming of God's kingdom. So what I'd like to do is start with this idea of living in Babylon, living in exile, see what we can glean from those first six chapters, and then we'll take a brief look at the last six chapters. So when we think of Daniel in exile and Daniel and his friends as exiles, we often focus on the ways that they took stands against the kings, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the statue that was made and to praise it. Daniel refuses to stop praying to his God, and therefore these punishments come from the kings. But God protects and saves his people and rescues them from those punishments. And so we see God is the ultimate judge, right? The kings don't hold that that position. Actually, they pass judgment, they send them to punishment, but God says, no, I am the judge, which is interesting because Daniel actually means God is my judge, right? And so this shows forth very clearly in these chapters. And we often, as we study these, especially as children, we focus on seeing Daniel and his friends as examples for us to follow. Men who have a lot of courage, who take a stand. Or we focus on the way that God protects his people and the way that he provides for them. Those are both obviously very good lessons. but I'm assuming rather familiar lessons. Although I think it is important for us to remember that they were exiles in Babylon. So the fact that God protected his people would have been significant, right? Because they could have interpreted the kingdom of Judah, the Israelites could have interpreted this exile as the end of their relationship, their special relationship with God. Remember, we talked about when we studied Jeremiah, how they understood God's presence with them as being in Jerusalem. That was where he'd chosen for his name to dwell. And now, nobody's in Jerusalem anymore, right? They've been exiled. So they could have understood this to be the end of something. And so it is significant that God protects them. It would speak volumes to them that, yes, I am still your God, and you are still my people. The covenant continues. It has not been broken, even though you have been unfaithful. Okay? So it is significant what we see there. But what I wanted to focus on today is a little different. So one of the scholars that I read said, in the book of Daniel, there are 9 days of Daniel's life that are recorded. 9 days. He lived in exile for nigh on 70 years, right? So there was a lot of days not recorded. So how did Daniel live those other, however, I didn't do the math, however many days, how did he live? And how did he and his friends? And so I want to start with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was not in this first wave of exiles. In fact, he was never taken into exile, if you remember. And but he received word from God and wrote a letter to the exiles that we find in Jeremiah 29, explaining to them how God wanted them to live. Okay, and it would have been easy, I think, as exiles in this pagan land, to assume that God would want us to live very isolated. That God would want us to stay away from these foreign influences, these pagan influences, right? The Babylonians had a slew of gods. Surely God would want us to live in isolation, separate from these bad influences. But that is not what God says to them. So in Jeremiah 29, and on your handout, it's under number one, living in exile. You can read along with me. Listen, he says a couple of things here that I think are quite significant. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat the produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So a few things out of this. First of all, notice it is God who sends them into exile. Right? It says, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. We need to remember this. The Babylonian king is not the one in control here, right? God has sent them into exile. We talked about it back with back with Jeremiah. We referred back to Deuteronomy, the curse that would come if they did not follow the covenant. So the exile, the punishment from God, They're receiving the curse of not having been faithful to the covenant. So God sends them out. And then he tells them how to live there. And he does not suggest isolation, does he? He wants them, first of all, to establish lives there. And he hints that this is going to be a longer period. He talks about having sons and daughters and then marrying those sons and daughters, right? We're talking multiple generations. Okay, so he hints at that. And then he tells us 70 years there in verse 10. He also says that they should seek the welfare of Babylon. That seems odd. Babylon took them over. The Babylonian king worships all kinds of other deities. It seems strange that they would seek the welfare of Babylon. But that is what God commands them to do. And we see this reflected very clearly in the life of Daniel. In fact, in chapter 6, it's at the end of Daniel's period in exile. It's at the end where King Darius is king, so that's at the end of the exile. King Darius says that Daniel had become so distinguished that he planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He was a faithful, loyal servant of Babylon. And we see that throughout the book, actually. In fact, we see almost an emotional connection between Daniel and these kings. I don't know if you remember Nebuchadnezzar. He has two different dreams in the book. The first, and Daniel interprets both of them. The first one is of the statue. We're going to get to that later. Okay, because it mirrors chapter 7. So we'll come back to that. The second dream is of the tree. Remember, the tree goes up, 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 and spreads its branches wide over the whole earth. And then it gets cut off. And Daniel understands, as soon as he hears that dream, that this tree that has grown wide and spread its branches over the whole earth is Nebuchadnezzar. And that the cutting off is an indication of the humiliation that he will undergo because of his pride. Right, so Daniel understands that when he hears the dream. God reveals that to him. But notice how Daniel responds after he hears the dream. Before he tells Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation, he has some serious emotional turmoil. So listen to his heart here. Daniel 4, 19 and 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. I think Daniel was mourning here the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be humbled and humiliated and cut down. Right? And he says, I wish that this were for your enemies instead of for you. I wish it wasn't you who was going to experience this. And then he attempts to help Nebuchadnezzar to avoid this judgment that God has made. We continue here in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Okay, so Daniel longed for the prosperity of the king of Babylon, just as God had instructed him to seek the welfare of the city. And he longed for it, and he tried to counsel King Nebuchadnezzar so that he wouldn't undergo this humiliation. Of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar did not take this to heart, and 1 year later, he looks over all his kingdom and says that it is he who has established it, and it is that at that point that God humbles him and makes him like a beast, right? Because of his pride. But Daniel had this heart to help him, to guide him in the right direction. He had a heart for Nebuchadnezzar and for the king of Babylon. It was similar with King Darius, actually, right? Darius is the one who sends Daniel to the lion's den in chapter 6. So even though he has sent him to his death, he returns the next morning, and you remember that the king was hoping that Daniel's God had saved him, which he had. But I don't know if you noticed, the first thing Daniel says when the king speaks to him while he's still in the lion's den, Daniel's first response is, O king, live forever. Okay? It's sort of counterintuitive. We would expect more animosity, more resistance to these pagan kings, but that is not the way that it worked out. That is not what God instructed, actually. He had a heart for the kings to prosper. So he was not in opposition to his environment, but he strove for the good of the kingdom, as instructed by Jeremiah. And to do this, Daniel and his friends could not live separately. In fact, as I mentioned before, they were educated for 3 years under the literature and language of the Babylonians. They were grouped with the wise men, right? Remember when the decree went out to kill all the wise men? Daniel himself was in danger. And that's when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. They were grouped with these wise men. These wise men were enchanters, sorcerers, right? Imagine the kinds of influences they were living under. And we all know that a literature of a culture doesn't just, we don't just learn the language, we learn the values, we learn the beliefs, right? That's what happens when we read the literature of a place. So they were immersed in this culture, this Babylonian culture. In fact, even their names were changed. And I hadn't studied this before. I found it very interesting that the names weren't just switched from Israelite names to Babylonian names. There were meanings behind them that were rather significant. Because all of them, if you look on our chart here, all of these names initially, the Israelite names given to them had something to do with Yahweh or with God. And all of them were changed into names that had something to do with Babylonian deities. Okay, so we have Daniel, as I mentioned before, God is my judge. He's changed to Belteshazzar, which is O Lady, which is referring to the wife of the god of Bel. So there was a god of Bel, protect the king. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. It becomes Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, which is the moon god. Mishael meant who is what God is. I love that one, right? It's kind of standing in awe or wonder, who is what God is? Look what it becomes, Mishael. Who is like Aku, the moon god? That one seems the most deliberate to me, right? The most obvious, wow, we're really changing the meaning to worship another god. Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. It's changed to Abednego, servant of the Shining One. And the Shining One refers to the god Nebo. And so, what we see here is an immersion in the culture. Right, and I was really struck, this probably was the part that hit me the most personally as I was studying Daniel, because I was imagining this as a parent. These were young men taken into exile, suddenly being educated in this totally different culture with different gods. Their names, the name I had given my child to worship Yahweh, was changed into a name to worship a Babylonian deity. Right? Oh, how unsettling, how difficult that would have been as a parent. And I think about how much I worry about my own kids, right? I worry about the people they're around and how they're influencing them. Their public school friends, they think differently, they believe differently. How is that affecting them, right? Or their teachers? What about the television and the media and the constant? They're constantly being berated with messages I disagree with, right? And that I don't want them to hear. How can I be sure that my children will faithfully follow God all of their lives? And there is a lot of fear going on underneath that. There's a lot of weight that comes with that. Like, this is my job. And what I realized when I considered Daniel and his friends was, no, Amy, it's not your job. Look at these men. They were completely immersed in another culture, and yet they stood faithfully. They followed God exactly as they were supposed to follow him. There were moments when they stood up and they said, no, I will not follow that edict because that conflicts with the God that I serve. And then there were other times when they strove for the prosperity of the city that they lived in. They worked for the welfare of that king as they had been instructed to do. These were faithful men. And they were immersed completely in Babylon. And so for me, my personal application this week was a conviction of the way I've let fear settle into my heart with regard to my children and their spiritual well-being, and a call to surrender and to trust that the God who protected Daniel and his friends and kept them faithful in the midst of Babylon can keep my children faithful in the midst of our Babylon, right? Ultimately, we send them out, don't we? Whether we do it when they're little or whether we do it when they're a little older, we send them out into Babylon. And we have to trust. And I have not done a good job of that as a parent. And so I would encourage those of you who have children, young or even a little older, I imagine it doesn't end, this fear. Do you trust God to take care of your children in Babylon? Doesn't mean we don't teach them. It doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But ultimately, do you take that weight upon your own shoulders? Or do you see the God that took care of these men in the midst of Babylon and say, okay, if you can do it for them, I trust you will do it for mine. Right? So that hit very close to home for me this week. I was also struck by the fact that we too are exiles, right? Not just our children going forth into Babylon. We live in the world. And we're told Jesus prays for us in John 17 to be in the world but not of the world. We are very much like exiles. There are several passages you could refer to actually in the New Testament to bring this to light, but I've chosen Hebrews 11. It's down at the bottom of your first page of notes. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. This is coming right after that sort of hall of faith where they list all these Old Testament people, these great men and women of faith, and talk about the faith that they had. And then the author of Hebrews moves on to describe them as exiles. So this applies to us as well. Listen up. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so we see these people of faith are looking for, they're looking for a homeland. They're desiring a better country. They're waiting for the city that God has prepared for them. And that's us, right? We're in the world, we're not of the world. We're exiles here in Lawrence. Do I live like Daniel and his friends did as an exile? Am I willing to be surrounded by influences that I don't agree with, knowing that God can be faithful to me in that and help me to stand firm and know when to take a stand? Or do I sort of keep myself separate? It's a little safer. It's a little more comfortable. Where do I spend most of my time? Is it with others who think pretty much like I do? Or do I move out? Right? Tim Keller has a sermon on these six chapters, well, several sermons, but in one of them he says that these stories demonstrate for us a way between separation and total assimilation. That's the path we should be walking. And I think that was a challenge for me too. No, as we live here in Lawrence, are you willing to be uncomfortable? Are you willing to not be totally separate? Right? Doesn't mean we do everything that those around us do. Daniel and his friends took stands when it was necessary, but they were immersed in a way I would say I am not. in the culture in which they lived. And they were living as exiles. And I think we take that as a model. So I'd encourage you to think upon that as well. Do you work for the good of Lawrence? Do you want it to prosper? In what ways are you involved in causing your city to prosper? Okay, page two. So, we are about to move on to the second half because we're about halfway through. But I did want to pause before we move on and think a little bit about what we learned about who God is in these chapters, these first six chapters. Because that's one of the questions we've been talking about from way back in Genesis. What do we learn about who God is, right? And so I wanted to think about, in these six chapters, how is God revealed in the exile story? And we could go a lot of different directions with this, right? We can see his provision and his protection, like we talked about, of his people, despite the fact that they had been unfaithful, that they were in judgment, really. He still protects them and provides for them. He's present in the midst of the fire. We see this fourth angel, something like the Son of God, could have been a prefigure of Christ. It's uncertain what that fourth figure was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but certainly it was some presence of God with them. Right? That can be very helpful for us to think about as we're in the fires of our own lives, that God is right in the fire with us. And he even says that in Isaiah, when you walk through the fire, I will be there. Right? So there's a lot we could come. You could probably preach 10 or 15 sermons on God and the exile in these first six chapters. So I had to be picky. But I chose a couple that I wanted to dwell on here. And the first one is that God is at work among the nations, revealing himself to the nations. We often think of what God did for Daniel and his friends when we read these chapters, but that's not all that he's doing here. In fact, even the language of this book hints that to us. I don't know if you had read anywhere, but Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is in Hebrew. So that would have been the language that would have been for the Israelites, right? So they would have, that would have been sort of the audience there. But from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the language changes. It's in Aramaic. That's significant. That suggests a wider audience, right? That would have been the language that others would have understood. And so I think we should consider that God is also at work in the lives of these kings and in the lives of their subjects, right? That he is revealing himself to them. And we see that after the fiery furnace, we see Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge the power of God, of Yahweh, right? In Daniel 3:8, here at the top of your page, it says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So he's acknowledging that God had the power to protect his servants. But notice here, it's still the God of these other men. Okay, this is not a personal interaction necessarily with this God Yahweh, but it's Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging, oh, yes, your God has power. But then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, this is where he's made like a beast. And chapter 4 is actually written from his perspective, right? He's telling this story. And he talks about what he learned, basically, through what God has done in his life. And in Daniel 4, 2 through 3, it says, "It has seemed good to me," that's Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." Wow, he's acknowledging God at work in his own life, right? Very personal, has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And he, at the end of chapter 4, he offers even more effusive praise of God. God has done something in the life of Nebuchadnezzar here. He has revealed himself. Nebuchadnezzar himself calls God a revealer of mysteries. I love that. And that he's revealing himself. He's a God who wants to be known. And he has revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And not just to Nebuchadnezzar, not only to the kings, but these kings have great influence and power over their people. And we see this with King Darius. He offers a decree, right, for people to worship this god. Okay, so this would have been on down the line, end of the exile here. But after Daniel is saved from the lions, look at what King Darius writes and decrees for his people. Daniel 6, 25 through 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Okay, that's a fairly large audience here. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What glory God is being given from these pagan kings. Right? Isn't it appropriate that they are exalting him, that he has shown himself to them to be superior, to have an everlasting kingdom, to be a rescuer, to be a savior? So many things about who we know our God to be have been revealed to these kings and by extension to their people. I mean, this was written to all the earth, right? God has a heart for him, for all people to know him. And it's shown to us here. Perhaps this wasn't just about Daniel and his friends. Right? Perhaps within that judgment of exile, there's something far greater at work. God making himself known, making his name known throughout. I think it's a good thing for us to remember this isn't just about me and my relationship with God. God is working mightily to reveal himself to the nations. And we see that here in the book of Daniel. Okay, so we'll move on to beyond the exile. So this is the apocalyptic section of the book. More difficult, I think, to interpret completely with certainty. And so I'm going to do what I can. Okay, there are four visions here, and it's interesting that here, in the beginning, the first six chapters, Daniel was the interpreter of the dreams, right? Remember, when nobody else could interpret them, God revealed their meaning to Daniel. And that's how the handwriting on the wall, which we didn't talk about, Daniel was able to read. No one else could read it. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Daniel was able to interpret, and because God had given him that ability, that gift. But now, in these, it's Daniel having the visions, and he actually needs an interpreter. Right? The angel Gabriel comes and interprets the dreams for him, or the visions for him. He has conversations with these angelic beings to help him to understand. He's overwhelmed often by what he has seen. He gets sick. He gets weak. Right? So he's in a very different position in these last six chapters. And I think that gave me comfort, I guess, when I was like, I'm not really sure how to teach these last six chapters. Well, Daniel probably wouldn't have been either. I mean, he was pretty overwhelmed, despite the angelic interpretations, was pretty overwhelmed by what he was being shown. So we move, looking for what we can understand, recognizing that we may not be able to understand it all, right? But see what we can glean here. So I did a quick overview of what happens beyond the exile in 7 through 12. In Daniel 7, we get the vision of the four beasts, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. And that's actually where we're going to sit for a bit in a while. We're going to spend some time in Daniel 7. In Daniel 8, we get the vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. And praise God, this one is specifically and directly interpreted by the angel Gabriel. So we know, right? We're told that the ram is referring to the Medes and the Persians, and the goat is referring to the Greeks. And I can't tell you how thankful I was to see that in Scripture, because I had been reading all these commentaries about these four kingdoms and all these things that were going to come and how these dreams were all about these kingdoms, and I thought, how do we know that? Is this not just the wisdom of man? And then I thought, oh, okay, good, it's actually in there. An angel said, no, this animal does refer to a kingdom, and this animal refers to the kingdom after it. And I thought, oh, okay, okay, good. So we can, it would be okay for us then to interpret these other beasts in this way. So I was very thankful to see that very specific interpretation. In Daniel 9, we have Daniel's prayer when he realizes, by reading Jeremiah, that the exile should be coming to an end. He realizes that 70 years is just about up. And he prays, he confesses, a beautiful prayer. We could do a lot with Daniel's prayer. If you ever want to study prayer, I think that would be a really good place to spend some time. Daniel 9. And then Gabriel answers him, and he tells him this whole idea of 70 weeks times 7. It's a lot of interpretations for what that means. But what we can say for certain is that there is more to be accomplished before the final redemption. Okay, I think I'm safe in saying that much. There's more to be done before all is atoned for and all is cleansed. And then Daniel 10 through 12 is kind of one big long vision. And it's a vision of the final conflict. So in Daniel 10, we hear about this heavenly conflict. Daniel 11 is quite long and involved, giving lots of prophecies about very specific kingdoms and battles and the future of what is going to happen, right? Here on the earth, among the earthly nations. And then Daniel 12, and it has the promise of resurrection and the question at the end of how long until these things take place. And so, as I said, I think there's much here that I don't feel qualified to speak to. But I do know that what we have in this book is a book of comfort for us as well as for the exiles, and it's a book of glory. And so I thought, well, okay, we'll sit for a little bit in Daniel 7 and look at the comfort and look at the glory. Okay, and the rest I will leave up to your own individual study. So in Daniel 7, we get this vision initially of these four beasts, right? And this is why I had you pull out your Daniel page. If you take out your Daniel page from your book and look at the back, at the top we have what's called the identification of the four kingdoms. Okay, and Daniel 7 isn't the first time we've heard about four kingdoms. Back in chapter 2, God actually revealed these same four kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, in the form of a statue. You'll remember the statue had the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of clay, as you can see here on your little man, okay? And those four kingdoms correspond with these four given to us in Daniel 7. So the lion would be Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, the lion has wings, and those wings are plucked out, and that is supposed to refer to when Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast. Anyway, interesting how specific some of these things are. Then the chest and arms of silver is like the bear in 7, like the ram in chapter 8. Okay, so the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze is like the leopard in chapter 7, the goat in chapter 8, which was Greece. I think Greece is one of my favorites because we know that Alexander the Great was the one who established the Greek kingdom, who took over, very rapidly took over. But he didn't actually live very long. He, by 33, I believe it was, he died. And then four generals took up to do to take his place, so it was sort of separated into four. Well, we see that very specifically here in Scripture. There's the one horn, and it's supplanted by four horns. I love how specific it is. And then the legs of iron and feet of clay is the same as the terrifying and frightening beast, which would refer to Rome. And one of the commentators I read said, the vision of four wild winds and of four great beasts is of seemingly uncontrollable forces. The beasts in general show the present world order as an ongoing state of violence and lust for power that will continue until the final coming of God's kingdom. And I really liked that because I think as we look at our world, as we look at history, as we look at our world today, it kind of feels that way. An ongoing struggle of violence and lust for power. It feels uncontrollable, right? That no one's in control. It could just spin out at any time. That's kind of how it feels. And these beasts sort of suggest that, right? There's violence involved. There's these uncontrolled winds involved, these wild winds from all four directions. But what the book of Daniel shows us, and this is the first way it's a book of comfort, is that God knows all this. None of this surprises him. And I've included here under a book of comfort, a passage from the ESV Study Bible. It says, "The high degree of specificity in Daniel's prophecies show how carefully God has planned events and governs them for his perfect ends. Therefore, the faithful can recognize that none of their troubles take God by surprise, and none will derail his purpose of vindicating those who steadfastly love him." And so we have this great hope, right? That God knows these things that feel out of control. He was able to predict, he showed to Daniel long before any of it happened, right? This would be hundreds of years of kingdoms to come. He knew them and he showed them to Daniel. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And it's true for us today. He knows exactly how it's all going to play out. This is not out of control, right? It is very much in his control. And not only is it a book of comfort in that sense, but in both of these visions, be it the statue with the four kingdoms or the animals, the four beasts that we see here in chapter 7, in both cases, he shows us how he will eventually establish a heavenly, an eternal kingdom. That this is, the eternal kingdom will come and it will be stable and it will be secure. Right? And so there's a lot of comfort in that as well. We saw in Daniel 2, right? There's the statue that's set up and then the stone comes and it's not cut out by human hands and it comes and it crushes the statue and eventually the stone becomes a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Okay, this is the image of the kingdom that will come. Right? So we have the comfort that he understands and knows what's going on now. It's not out of his hand. And the comfort that one day there will be a kingdom that will be established over the whole earth, and that it will be his kingdom. We see it in Daniel 2:44 at the bottom of your sheet. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And then in Daniel 7, we get the same thing after these beasts, right? We get the same promise. Daniel 7, 17 and 18. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Right? So that good old Hebrew repetition, although I guess this would have been Aramaic, but the repetition, forever, forever and ever, right? The emphasis that's there. This is something that is certain and true and sure and that we hope in, right? So it's a book of comfort. We take great comfort even today in the fact not only is God in control now, but he has something in the future, a kingdom to establish that will never end. So there's great comfort there. It's also a book of glory. Because God does not simply comfort Daniel with his sovereignty, he reveals himself to Daniel. In Daniel 7, 9 through 10, we hear about this Ancient of Days. I love that phrase, a God from everlasting to everlasting, right? An Ancient of Days. If you look on our final page here, Daniel 7, 9 through 10, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And so what we get here is this image of God, right? And he has clothing as white as snow, which would suggest this radiant purity, uncompromising. He has hair as white as pure wool, the wisdom that comes with age, for all you gray heads out there, right? A chariot throne flaming with fire, with its wheels ablaze, a divine warrior's fearsome power to destroy. So we have in this scene, it depicts a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to persistently choose the right, and the power to enforce his judgment. So we don't just have a promise that God has it under control, we have him, right? This picture of him. And this is referred to throughout the New Testament. We won't spend time there, but you can see here, Revelation 20 gives reference back to this image of God as the judge that we see here in Daniel as the Ancient of Days. But then there are even greater mysteries in Daniel, directly after this vision in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Listen to what he sees after he sees this picture of the Ancient of Days. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It must have seemed a little strange to Daniel. First he sees the Ancient of Days, who's going to have this everlasting kingdom. And then he sees the Ancient of Days basically giving this kingdom to another, to the Son of Man, right? So what's happening here? Well, as probably you know, the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. In fact, this I didn't know, it's used more than 80 times in the Gospels, Son of Man. Jesus uses this title for himself more than any other title in his life. Son of Man. I would have guessed, if I were guessing, Son of God. That's not it. It's Son of Man. Which I think is very significant. You can look for it in a few weeks when we're reading through the New Testament. Find all those Son of Mans. They're all over the place. Right? And it emphasizes his humanity. Completely human. It emphasizes that we have this high priest, right, in Jesus Christ, who is like us, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And Jesus emphasizes that more than any other title for himself. But we also have a hint here that he's not only human, right? First of all, he's being presented with the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, but also he comes with the clouds. Some think that this could refer to the ascension, right? We heard how the apostles in Acts 1 saw Jesus go up in the clouds. And so Matthew Henry suggests that this vision here would have occurred right after the ascension of Jesus, that he would have been given the kingdom after he had been crucified and died and rose again because he had accomplished defeat over Satan at that point. And so he was given this authority and this kingdom. Some argue that it refers to the second coming, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about Jesus will come just as he went, right? This idea. And Jesus himself in Matthew 24 refers to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's referring to the end times, right? To the end of the age. What we do know here is that this is a glimpse into God's plan to use Jesus to bring the kingdom, right? We get to see a little bit of who God is and of this Son of Man. And this is all before Christ, right? And he shows us, he reveals to us this mystery. The glory and the majesty of the Son of Man is shown. So not only do we receive comfort in God's dominion over earthly kingdoms, and a confirmation of the establishment of a heavenly kingdom, right? The big mountain that's going to stand forever over the whole earth. We get to see the glory and majesty of the Son of Man who will rule over the everlasting kingdom. So, God's word to us this morning, I think, is not simply, don't fret, I've got this under control. That's kind of what I thought going into Daniel was going to be the message. I'm sovereign over this. It's okay. Don't panic when you turn on the news. Okay, I've got this. I'm in control. See? Look, I'll show you. I know what's coming. That's what I thought was the message of Daniel when I started this study. And that's definitely there, okay? Don't get me wrong, that's definitely there. But I think there's more. I think he's giving us more than that. Not only don't fret now, but consider the glory that's to come. That's how we live in the present. Not simply in the comfort of God's sovereignty, although that's important, but we live by knowing and hoping in and waiting for the glory that is to come. I think that's what God is pointing towards here in 7 when he shows us the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days and the kingdom being passed to him. And on in chapters 8 through 12 where we hear stories of what is to come and visions perhaps of the Antichrist and final battles and God victorious, the glory that is to come. And I've included a few passages here at the end. Romans 8:18, Paul in Romans and then again in 2 Corinthians encourages us to think upon this glory. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we have a hint of the glory in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we see this image of one day shining, right, like the stars, the glory that is to come. This is also, by the way, the clearest statement of a double resurrection in the Bible, or at least that's what I read, of some being taken to eternal life and some to eternal shame. So we learn that God is in control, even when our world seems to be spinning out of control. But that would be a shallow comfort, really, right? If that was all there was, we would think, why does God not do something more? If he's God, that would be a shallow comfort, only to know that he's in control of our world today. Instead, we have the eternal hope that we have a glory beyond compare. And that, I think, leads us to say, come, Lord Jesus.